So I gotta be honest with you, it's a dream of mine to DJ at a roller skating rink. I mean, I've done weddings, I've done bar mitzvahs, I've done proms, but I've never dropped the beat at a roller skating rink. So mark your calendars, this is gonna be a great time. Anyway, welcome to Keystone. Whether you're here in the room or joining us online, it's great to have you along for the ride. And today, we finally come to the end of a series we've called Reinventing Religion. And it's a series that, as I've said all along, really takes us right to the heart both of what Jesus came to do and who his followers are called to be in the world today. And so far in this series, if you're joining us for the first time, I just want to kind of catch you up. I've spent a lot of time discussing the specifics of how what Jesus did differed from pretty much every religious system that came before him or after him. As we've noted, prior to Jesus, religious systems tended to be organized around four common components, specifically sacred places, sacred texts, sacred leaders, and sincere followers. In other words, ancient religions almost always identified sacred places, often temples, into which people brought sacrifices in order to make and maintain peace with the gods. And these sacred places also housed sacred texts that were controlled and interpreted by special religious sacred leaders who would tell the sincere followers what they needed to do and what they needed to not do with their lives, or else. Like, or else they might be corrected or cursed or punished by the god for whom that particular religion was developed. And we've also noted that as a result of this system, people in the ancient world often lived with a simmering fear of being judged unworthy by the gods, and perhaps even being sentenced to some sort of eternal punishment in the underworld. Anyway, it was into that reality that God sent Jesus with a mission to completely reinvent religion. And as we've noted, the specifics of that reinvention were both stunning and disruptive, because Jesus came to establish an entirely new covenant between people and God. A covenant is basically the rules that define the terms of a relationship. In this case, the relationship between people and God. Under previous religious covenants and understandings, individuals were responsible to make and maintain peace with the divine. But under his new covenant, Jesus taught that he would make and maintain peace with the one true God once and for all by shedding his blood on the cross. And moreover, and this is amazing, because it was his faithfulness and not human obedience that brought about this peace, people no longer needed to worry about where they stood with God. Once they had accepted Jesus, they could know. And in this sense, in Jesus' reinvention of religion, freedom and clarity could replace uncertainty and anxiety. And that message, as it went into the ancient world, was immediately identified as gospel or good news. And now, that's where we've been. And as we're going to see today, there's actually one final step in Jesus' reinvention of religion that we really need to discuss. And honestly, it's another thing that makes the Christian faith singularly unique among religious systems. Because in Jesus' reinvention of religion, God offers people more than instruction and information about how to live better lives, lives more lined up with what he intended. Instead of just information and instruction, he actually offers intervention. And with the rest of our time today, I want to show you what I mean. I'll start by noting something really strange that Jesus says to his first followers shortly before leaving them to take the news of his death and resurrection to their world. And Jesus' words were recorded for us by a man named Luke in a letter called Acts, A-C-T-S. It's the fifth book in the New Testament of your Bibles. And Luke writes that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives just outside of the city of Jerusalem, and he looks at his disciples, and here's what he tells them. He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem." That's the city where Jesus had been crucified and resurrected from. But he says, "But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." And just notice something. This is really interesting to me. Notice that Jesus' instructions for his disciples to wait wasn't really a suggestion. It was an imperative. It was like a command. Waiting was something that apparently they had to do. In other words, Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen, before you go and help people understand what I've accomplished, before you teach them what it looks like to follow my example of how to live the best sort of life in this life, before you launch my church, You need to wait. Because, and this is key to understanding what comes next, you don't have what it takes within yourselves to do what you're going to need to do. You don't have what it takes. And as Jesus continues to talk, he informs them of the specifics of what they were missing. And fair warning, his words are pretty mysterious, especially if you're new to church and new to faith. But here's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, for John, that's John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you, plural there, y'all, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you should know that Jesus' disciples would have been a little bit confused by his words, even though as children in synagogue, they would have been introduced to and exposed to the concept of the Holy Spirit. The authors of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, describe God's Spirit at various times as a sort of divine force of influence that was placed on and could be removed from certain individuals, including, at times, Old Testament heroes. People like Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon and Elijah. But see, to those first disciples of Jesus, the idea that they would all be baptized, and the Greek word baptizo literally means immersed, like they were going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit, would have left them with all sorts of questions. And their questions actually would have only grown as Jesus continued to talk, because here's what Jesus said next. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Again, that's the city where Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. In all Judea, that was sort of the region. And Samaria, that was like the neighboring region. And then to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus tells his disciples, listen, my church is going to be built through your courage and your boldness and your passion and your experience. But my church is not going to be built just through your courage and boldness and passion and experience. The Holy Spirit is going to empower you in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. Anyway, so after this conversation, Luke records that Jesus left his disciples and they did what he told them to do, which is generally a good idea. And they returned into the city of Jerusalem, just a short walk across the Kidron Valley. And they entered the city with a mission to wait. Now, you should know that as they walked through the gates of the city that day, it had been 40 days since Jesus' resurrection. And not only were there rumors circulating among the people that a miracle-working rabbi had been seen alive again after being crucified, but the people within the city walls were also in final preparation for another major Jewish feast. If you were with us before Easter, you remember that Passover was the celebration that was going on when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. But there was a feast that followed that feast, and it was called Pentecost, Shavuot in Hebrew, if you love Hebrew like I do. But Pentecost marks the end of the spring wheat harvest in Israel. And it was a day each year that was set aside to celebrate both God's physical provision for his people through crops and God's spiritual provision for his people through the giving of the law that had happened at Mount Sinai hundreds of years earlier, which meant that during Passover, Jerusalem would have been overflowing once again with Jewish people from all over the ancient world who had come to celebrate. People who, it's worth noting, would have been speaking all sorts of different languages. And hold on to that, it becomes super important in just a few minutes. Anyway, 10 days after the disciples returned to Jerusalem, Luke tells us that things got really interesting. He describes it for us this way. He wrote, when the day of Pentecost came, they, those first followers of Jesus, were all together in one place. And scholars argue that there's really only one place that Jesus' disciples would have been during the day of Pentecost. They would have been on the Temple Mount. And they say that because, well, that's where the disciples would have been every day. And so it's really impossible to imagine that they wouldn't have been there on a significant day like Pentecost. And they would have joined the crowds near the temple, near the altar and the temple, around 9 o'clock in the morning that day, when the morning sacrifice was to be offered on the temple's altar. And as the echo of the trumpet blast that signaled that first sacrifice subsided that day, a Jewish priest would have climbed up a platform near the altar in front of the temple and read the same passages from the Old Testament scrolls that were read every year on the morning of Pentecost. And the mood would have been solemn. Like to the Jews, this was a holy place to commemorate God's commitment to and provision for his people. And so that day, the trumpet would have sounded and the priest would have ascended the platform and he would have unrolled the first scroll. And the first scroll that was read every Pentecost was a description of what happened immediately before God gave the law to the people at Mount Sinai. The moment when Moses, their leader, had gone up and God had come down. And that description is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus. That's the second book in your Bible. And the author of Exodus recorded it this way. He told us that there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. He goes on, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And I'm telling you, like, this was like one of the most holy moments of the entire year for the Jewish people. And that day on the Temple Mount, Jesus' disciples and the others that had gathered there would have listened reverently as they reflected on the power and the potential of that moment when their ancestors had an encounter with the presence of the living God. Anyway, as like the words of the Exodus reverberated through the temple, the priest would have opened another scroll, this one from the writings of an Old Testament prophet named Ezekiel. And this passage that had been selected for Pentecost each year included another vision of the coming of the presence of the Lord. Here's what Ezekiel tells them. He says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. Then he says, the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And once again, the disciples would have stood among the crowd just drinking in every word, like the presence of their God being described in terms of wind and fire would have filled them with awe and wonder. And you got to remember, this was the same God who had just raised Jesus from the grave 50 days earlier. I mean, they knew there was nothing that this God couldn't do. And it was at that very moment, after the reading of the traditional passages describing the coming of God's presence, that it happened again. And Luke described it for us this way. He wrote, suddenly there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And the house is, of course, the house of God. He goes on, he says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. In other words, there was wind again, and there was fire again. And I can only imagine the disciples, Peter and Thomas and Matthew and James and John, looking at each other like in stunned silence as it dawned on them that something new, something unprecedented was taking place. Something, honestly, that had been worth waiting for. God's presence was coming again, but in a way that no one could have imagined. And then, in an instant, everything changed. Luke tells us, he says, all of them, that's the disciples of Jesus, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And you're like, well, that's interesting. I wonder why. Oh, yeah, hold on a second. He tells us. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Like they all spoke Hebrew, but it was like wherever they were from, they were hearing about what God had accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus in their own tongue. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? So this is like, I mean, they're from like the north, you know, it's kind of rural up there and they're not particularly educated up there. And why in the world do they know? He says, then how is it that each of us hears them in his own language? Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? In other words, the Holy Spirit filled those first disciples and empowered them to do something they could have never done without him. And consequently, Jews from all over the ancient world heard of Jesus' death and resurrection in their native tongue. And not to miss the opportunity, Peter, who's Jesus' oldest and very much the most impulsive disciple, sees this moment to deliver a sermon, an epic sermon, inspiring to me, that actually launched the church. He basically looked at the people and he confronted those who had demanded Jesus be crucified. and he reaffirmed that he and the other guys had seen Jesus alive again. And then he essentially challenged the people to apologize to God for what they had done. And not surprisingly, given the incredible circumstances surrounding the sermon, Peter's message resonated with people, like no kidding, right? And Luke tells us, and this is amazing, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, he said, "Repent." In other words, tell God you're sorry. Change your mind, change your ways. And he says, "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." But there's more. He says, "And you," again the plural, "you all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." In other words, what should you do? Well, you need to acknowledge what you did, and you need to publicly align yourself with Jesus and his work on the cross by being publicly immersed in water. And when you do, you'll receive a gift that will empower you to live a life that isn't possible any other way. A life lived under the guidance and the instruction of the Holy Spirit. A life lived, and this is huge, from the inside out. So information and instruction comes at us from the outside in, and it's like the promise of the Spirit is that we'll be guided by God from the inside out. And that raises a bunch of questions, I know, but what's undeniable is that God leveraged the events of that day to capture people's attention and imagination. And Luke tells us, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And I love this, because practically this meant that for days and days and days, people were being immersed in every body of water they could find in and around Jerusalem. There would have been lines like Disney World at spring break, you know? Like the city would have been turned upside down. And now, before I go on, as a Bible nerd, I have to show you something else that's going on in this text. It's a fascinating historical footnote from this verse that I think is so profound. And it's something that scholars have noticed for years. Namely, that due to the disobedience of the children of Israel surrounding the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, like hundreds of years earlier, the author of the Old Testament book of Exodus records this. He tells us that that day, like as in the day the disobedience happened immediately following the giving of the law, about 3,000 of the people died. And that's interesting. In other words, in the era of the Old Testament law and Old Testament religion, the area which inaugurated the Jewish version of sacred leaders in a sacred place, interpreting a sacred text and telling sincere followers how to live or else, that began with the death of 3,000 people. And the era of the Holy Spirit, the era when God moves in and empowers change that would otherwise be impossible, began with 3,000 people being saved. Now, I don't care who you are, but that's something exciting to talk about over lunch at Panera. I'm just saying, okay? All right, so now, I know what at least a few of you are thinking. Something like, well, that is fascinating, but what exactly does that have to do with us today? And I'm so glad you asked. It's a great question, because it actually has everything to do with us today. Let me explain. I'll begin with one of my all-time favorite observations. If you've been around Keystone, you've heard this before. It goes like this. It's worth writing down or maybe getting tattooed. I'm just kidding, not the tattoo part. But Christianity is not a self-help movement. It's not a self-help movement. It's not fundamentally about learning a whole bunch of new information that can help us be better and do better. In fact, becoming a Christian essentially begins with a declaration to God that when it comes to all sorts of things and without divine intervention, we're incapable of helping ourselves and rescuing ourselves. I even said to a friend earlier this week, we were talking about like what it looks like to cross the line of faith in Jesus. I said, I think becoming a Christian begins as sort of an I can't help myself with regards to where I spend forever movement, and then quickly progresses to I need help when it comes to many of the problems that plague me in this life movement. It's really not great on a t-shirt, but you kind of get what I'm saying, right? Like if we're honest, most of us don't need more information. We don't need more information in order to change. We need intervention. And that's precisely what the Holy Spirit offers those of us who have said yes to the invitation of Jesus. Just like that day on the Temple Mount, what should we do? Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God moves in to start transforming you from the inside out.
out.
And it's mysterious. But for those of us that have tasted it, it's undeniable. He comes to live within us and he gives us a new heart from which we can learn to live. Consequently, he offers us the opportunity to change beyond our natural capacity to change. And he empowers that change from the inside out by teaching us and reminding us of who we are because of Jesus, that we are children of God because of Jesus. In spite of our disobedience, in spite of our sin, we have crossed over from death to life. We've been given a new heart. And it's like, and now because of that reality, he prompts us to live into God's design for our lives. And I'm telling you, it's work that we can't do very well without him, but it's also work that he won't do without us. It's like through the Holy Spirit, God's desire is to partner with followers of Jesus in the work of recreating us in the image of God, even resurrecting us in the image that God had for us. It's an incredible invitation. And you start to see this when you're paying attention, you start reading those letters that make up most of the New Testament. You start seeing this everywhere. And I just want to show you one that I absolutely love. It's from a letter written by a pastor named Paul to early Christians living in a region called Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, kind of the eastern edge. But here's what Paul wrote back then. So again, these are people who have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." His sinful nature is all the stuff, he goes on to explain, all the stuff that was a part of your old life that sort of flowed out of you before, but now you've received a new heart and a new spirit and you need to learn to live from it. The tension is still there. You still have a choice to make. But he goes on, he says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." He says, they are in conflict with each other. Like there's a battle going on inside of you, so that you do not do what you want to do. And then I love this, jumping down to verse 25. He says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit." In other words, like if you're a Christian, so this is for you and me today. Day by day, moment by moment, step by step, the Holy Spirit will invite you to follow his lead. And he'll call you to live beyond those selfish tendencies that marked your past life, but that were never intended to be imported into your new life in Christ. It's like he's given you a new identity as a child of God and a new heart, and he wants to teach you how to live from it. And so Paul writes, "Because you have accepted what God has done for you, I want to encourage you to lean into what God wants to do in you. Because if you lean into what he wants to do in you, then you're going to get to experience what he wants to do through you in the world." And so before I let you go, I just want to ask you a couple of quick questions that sort of for me flow out of this. And again, if you're in a small group or you're having lunch with friends afterwards, it's something you maybe can talk about. But the first one goes like this. Have you been trying and failing to fix yourself by yourself? And I'm a pastor, and I have lunch with people all the time, and a lot of times when people call and they want to have lunch, this is the sort of frustration that they're talking about, because they've never really understood that God wants to partner with them from the inside out. They've been sort of on the fringes of church, and they've sort of made a mess of their life, and so we meet, and we break burrito together, which is what Jesus would do, and right? And then we start to unpack it, and I said, you know, it just seems like you're doing a lot of self-help stuff, and that can be okay at times, but I said, there's more. There's more that God wants for you. And so if this is you, if you've said, man, I'm here this morning and I've been on the fringes of church, and I guess I don't know that I've ever crossed the line of faith in Jesus, but maybe, yeah, I've been trying and failing to fix myself by myself. That's fair. And if that's you, I have some really good news for you. Because there is help available from the God who made you and who sent Jesus for you and who knows you and who loves you. And salvation begins with a proclamation of inadequacy, like you're already there. You know you can't fix you. It's when we acknowledge, God, I'm not good enough, and I'm not disciplined enough, and I've made a mess of my life, and I don't just need help, I need intervention. So please invade my life and forgive my sins in Jesus and give me a new heart and teach me to live from it. I'm telling you, like, it's often the moment when we recognize our helplessness that God does his deepest work. And so if that's you, I would just encourage you, man, surrender. Just open up your life to God and say, God, I've made a mess of things and I need you to invade my life and begin to transform me. Give me that new identity because of Jesus that I don't earn and I can't deserve, but it's just a gift from you. It's grace. And then we got some work to do, right? And the angel in charge of you is going, yeah, we really do. Yeah. So that's the first question, something to think about. The second question goes like this. If you are a Christian, if you've prayed that prayer and you've crossed over that line, and whether you realize it or not, the Spirit's inside of you. Maybe that hasn't been a part of your church tradition, but it's all over the text. So if you're a Christian, the question, are you keeping in step with the Spirit? And or, you know, have you considered God's work for you, like on the cross, but you've never really considered the reality that God wants to do some work in you, like to change you, and then through you to change the world? Said differently, have you been through a season when you've been feeling nudged, and you're not even sure where it's coming from, but feeling nudged to make a change in your life, but you keep pushing it off? You're like, you know, maybe later, kind of busy right now, kids are in 17 sports, and I don't know if I have time, but I'll get to that eventually, right? But you've been, if you're honest, you've been sort of saying to God, you know, I'll get to that later. And I would just encourage you, like, stop doing that. Because here's this is amazing. Your best life always happens at the intersection of your faith and God's faithfulness, like every single time. And God is, without question, in every situation, faithful, and he wants to partner with you and to empower you to become more like the person that he had in mind when he made you. So I guess if that's you this morning, I would say whatever your next step looks like, I plead with you to take it. And if we can help you around here, please reach out to us. We have a ton of, we call them next steps around here for this very reason, right? If you need a next step, man, let's help you find that next step. Because whatever it is, take it. It's because you need it. And so does our world. Because the good news is, like, Jesus not only does something for you when he dies on the cross and raises from the grave, he wants to do work in you, and then he wants to do work through you. It's not just information and instruction. It's intervention. All right, so now if you're here in the room, I'd love to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time together in prayer. And once again this week, if you came in and there's something on your heart and you heard the talk and you're like, that's interesting, but I got this thing on my heart, we would love to meet with you and pray with you under the screen to your left. And so after the service, after I pray, feel free to make your way over here, and we'd love to just have a brief conversation with you and point you in the right direction. But let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you not only rescue us for eternity, but you want to rescue us even right now in this life from the selfish tendencies that so often bubble up within us. And so I pray for a whole bunch of us, there would be a new awakening to the reality of your Spirit, that you would give us fresh ears to hear his voice, and then you would give us courage to make the changes that we need to make. Thank you for your work for us. Help us to embrace the work you want to do within us. But most of all, this morning we gather because 2,000 years ago, you sent your Son as light into darkness to show us the way, to put grace on display for the world to see, and to create a new covenant between people and our Creator. And that is why we gather. That is why we worship. Because of the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week.